Well, good evening. It is good to be with you tonight. As Dr. J has called my number to come and present the Word of God to you, as Jared read earlier, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. But before we begin, let us pause and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this opportunity to come before you tonight and study your word. We're thankful for the songs of praise that we have been able to lift to you. And as we think about the words and we think about what we have sung, Lord, it is to your glory alone. And Father, as we pause to reflect on your power and your majesty and your sovereignty and all who you are, Lord, we know that you have our good and your glory in mind. And tonight, as we open the living Word of God, as we open the sufficient, infallible Word of truth that you have given to us by divine inspiration, we pray that it would speak to us, Lord, that it would convict us of sin, that it would lead us to revival and repentance, so that, Lord, we may be pleasing to you. Father, we ask your blessing on our time tonight. We also want to lift up our pastor, Dr. J, as he is traveling, and even now is likely preaching at this moment in Tallahassee, Alabama. We pray that you would give him the words to speak to these that he is preaching to tonight, and that you would give him safe travel. Father, we pray your blessing on our time. We pray that you would be with us, open our eyes in our ears, so that we may see and hear, open our hearts, that we may perceive and apply this truth. We love you, and we ask and pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians is an interesting book. It's one of three letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. We know that this is likely the second of three. We don't know where the first letter is. It's lost. The Lord didn't want us to have it. It was probably a little more scathing than that he wanted us to pass on through the generations. But 1 and 2 Corinthians has been recorded for us to be in the canon of Scripture for our instruction and encouragement and to be an example. Because the Corinthians, if you read these letters carefully, they weren't doing a good job. They weren't following the Lord as they should, and they were in a tough region. They were in a tough part there in Greece, about 45 minutes away from, or 45 miles away from Athens, Greece, which was at that time in history the cultural hub of kind of this new way of thinking, this philosophical way of thinking and answering man's problems with man's solutions. And so what happened is that there was this synergism where the philosophies of man and the gospel of God intermixed. And if you mix the gospel with anything, it ceases to be the gospel. Amen? You can't mix it. You have to have the true, the pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ about our sinfulness, the perfect life of Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, his perfect life. These are elements that we have to know in order to be saved. We have to ascribe to these truths. And if you mix in any sort of man-made garbage or man-made philosophy, it ceases to be the true gospel. And so in our context, kind of the immediate context that we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that the church has become embattled in the midst of quarrels and divisions. And if we know anything about churches, this happens quite frequently, and it happened in the early church. And this division initially was over who had either led them to Christ or who their preferred leader was. It was either Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. And one of these, many of these baptized the believers in Corinth. And Paul is writing to the church to remind them that there are to be no divisions among his body. For Christ is not to be divided, because he is the head and we are his body. We are members of his body. And as we think about church membership, it's not like a country club. It's not like a social club. It's like an actual, you're like an actual arm or finger or leg. You have a purpose and a function within the body of Christ. And when you're hurting, the rest of the body's hurting. And when you're missing, and you're not here at church, then we feel like a piece of us is missing. And so that's what we see, that there's been this division within the church in Corinth, and it's causing problems. And so the immediate issue at hand, this division, was over who was baptized by who. Some would say, I'm of Paul. Some would say, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. I'm of Cephas. And there's these factions and divisions within the church, and that's not how it's supposed to be. But Paul states this, because he received a direct commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that was to do what? To preach the gospel, to preach Christ and him crucified. He says, I didn't come to you in cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not lose its effect. And we see that he begins at this point to go into a long, lengthy discussion about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And so I've titled my message tonight, The Foolishness of the Cross. The Foolishness of the Cross. And every word in this text is significant, for each contributes to one overall message that is very powerful. And tonight I want us to look at four characteristics of God's wisdom. The first is the undisputed preeminence of God's wisdom. The second is the unrivaled power of God's wisdom. The third is the unusual purpose of God's wisdom. And thirdly, Paul's unashamed proclamation of God's wisdom. And so I want to read for us again just the first few verses here. And Paul writes, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, to believers who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart," or nullify, do away with. And so as we look at verse 18, and we look at the undisputed preeminence of God's wisdom, what does that mean? Why do I title it that? That God's wisdom is to have first place in everything. God's word is to have first place in our lives. As we study it, it becomes our rule of faith. It becomes our rule of practice in everything we do, whether in marriage, whether in child raising, whether at work or at church, wherever we are, we obey the scripture and we apply it to every situation of our life. It is to have preeminence. And so the word of the cross, though it be foolishness or folly to those who are perishing, for us, it is the power of God. The power of God unto salvation. Paul's message of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks. It was foolishness to the Greeks. Why? Because they had all of these gifted men, gifted orators who could pronounce and wax eloquent on whatever topic you would want to hear about. And in those days, they would actually gather in the market square and put someone forth and say, give us a topic on the Roman soldiers. And this guy would get up and he would wax eloquent for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, 15 minutes, however long. And people would gather to hear that, and that was a form of entertainment. And when Paul would preach the gospel, or when one of the apostles would preach the gospel, it was foolishness to the ears of the Greeks. It was so simplistic. It was so radical. It was so not Greek that it turned people off. And that's what Paul's saying, is that the word of the cross is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so when we preach the gospel, we should not be surprised if the world rejects it. We should not be surprised when the world says, that's not for me. But we should be surprised when God opens the hearts and minds of someone who is hearing the gospel, maybe for the first time, and they say, I believe that. And we rejoice and say, amen, this is a work of God, because that is God's power, not my power. I don't have the ability to lead anyone to Christ. My responsibility is to preach the gospel, and God will faithfully save the people. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the power of God, not the power of Stephen, not the power of any of you. but it's the power of the gospel, it's the power of God that leads anyone to believe. And we have to rely upon him. And this is what Paul is saying. We go back, he goes back to Isaiah 29:13 there in verse 19, and he quotes the Old Testament. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning, discernment of the discerning I will thwart or nullify." And in this context, this Old Testament passage refers to the people of Israel who would honor God with their lips, but not with their hearts. God negates the wisdom of Israel's experts and causes human intelligence to dissolve. God opposes, God judges and condemns wisdom that originates in the human heart. You understand that? Wisdom that originates in your heart, God opposes that. God only honors wisdom that he provides through his word. And we see that God's not dependent on your wisdom. God doesn't want you to figure things out. God doesn't want you to come up with a clever gimmick to get people to come to church. All God wants you to do is be faithful to proclaim the word of God. Whether in the marketplace, whether at your work, no matter where you are, God wants you to be faithful in proclaiming the truth of his word. And he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll destroy it. I'll have no part in it. I will condemn it. And the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart that. It has no standing. It has no place before me. In verse 20, he said, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you look at this verse, he asks four questions. Three based on location, and the last one is a rhetorical question. He asks first, where is the wise man? And the emphasis falls on God, who is at work in salvation and destroys the wisdom of the wise. For who can figure out this salvation? Who can understand the mystery of God that he would allow Gentiles into his family? And we all say amen, right? Because aren't we Gentiles? As Ephesians 2 talks about, the dividing wall has been broken down. We now have access to God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Where is the wise man who can figure these things out? Where is the scribe? And Paul directs his topic now to the Jews who were the trained theologians in explaining the Old Testament scriptures. Where's the scribe? Where's the wise man? Where's the debater of this age? This applies to both the Jewish and Greek philosophers, such as Aristotle, Seneca, Socrates. Do they have the answers? Do they have the words that lead to life? All they're doing is putting a Band-Aid on an arterial spray. They can't do anything to fix the issue. Only God can do true spiritual heart surgery, where he removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Only God can do that. Only God can impute righteousness to a sinful man. Only God can cleanse a man from his sins. Only God can save us from our sins. For we sure cannot save ourselves. So there's none who are wise. There's none who seek after God. Not even one. But it is God who is at work. And he asked this rhetorical question, has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, yes, he has. Through Christ, through the cross. He used something that was despised and was forsaken among men to do the greatest work that humanity has ever seen. As the world revolves, there's a wisdom that works against our God. And every day, Not just 2,000 years ago, but even today, there are ideologies, there are methodologies within the church that go against God's word. And we have to be discerning. Because many times we will hear sermons on TV, we'll hear sermons on the radio, we'll read devotional books. And brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, we then fall into the trap. There's a book out there. I believe it's called Jesus Calling. Is that right? Where this woman believes she can go out into nature and receive direct revelation from God. That is heresy. That is falsehood. And if you have that book, I encourage you to burn it and do away with it, because it is a methodology and an ideology that is taking prominence and preeminence from the Word of God and placing it on human experience. There are other things on TV, sermons that you may hear that are so subtle and so uplifting and motivational and encouraging, but in the end, there's no gospel. It's all man-centered. It's either the gospel plus, and it becomes synergistic, and it's not the gospel anymore, or it's not the gospel at all. And so I'm calling you tonight to be discerning, be wise. And you have to realize that God has turned folly, right? He has made folly the world's wisdom. He's going to thwart it. He's going to undo it in the hearts of his people. And we have to be careful not to fall prey to the wisdom the world provides. Secondly, I want us to look at the unrivaled power of God's wisdom. Verse 21. The unrivaled power. For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. However, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, what we have to understand here is that God works out his plan of salvation in wisdom, which the world calls folly. And that, what the world calls folly, is the cross. What God calls wisdom in this situation is the cross. And we see it pleases God to save those through faith who accept Christ. It pleases God. And the verb to please points to God's sovereignty. That God chooses people not on the basis of what they've done, but on the basis of his divine decree and his purpose. God's pleasure is diametrically opposed to human wisdom. God's going to have nothing to do with that. And we have to notice the contrast of the two phrases in this verse. That when he says, for since, or because, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. But it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And this idea of through means we have to pass through something. And that is faith. We pass through faith and repentance as God draws us and calls us to himself. He calls us to this, what the world calls folly, to believe in a crucified Christ, a slaughtered Savior. That's foolishness to the world. The world can't comprehend it apart from God opening their eyes. And we have to see that what Paul is preaching is the gospel. Now, when we think of preaching, we think of what I'm doing right now. I'm delivering a sermon. But preaching is much more than that. Because each one of you in here, if you are born again, if you are regenerate, you are called to preach the gospel. Right? You're called to preach the gospel to your children. You're called to preach the gospel to your spouse. You're called to preach the gospel at work. You're called to preach the gospel to yourself. Amen? You're called to preach the gospel. And what you preach is important. What you preach to yourself is important. Because if there's any error or any human wisdom in that, then it's not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. So we have to be careful, as I mentioned earlier. And the result of this is that while the worldly person will refuse to know God and is eternally lost, the believer knows God and is forever saved. That's what we have to see in this text. Because what do the Jews demand? It says the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. Did not the Pharisees do this to Christ? Show us signs so that we may believe. And Jesus refused because he knew their hearts. And he knew that if he did these miracles, if he did these signs and wonders, they still wouldn't believe. And what do the Greeks seek? They're seeking wisdom. Now, we understand wisdom in the Proverbs as being experience in everyday living. Solutions to man's problems. The wisdom that Paul is speaking of here, that the Greeks are seeking, is secular philosophy. Now, I don't know if any of you have taken philosophy in college, but that was the biggest waste of time in my life. It was. Because I'd keep asking questions in line with my worldview in the scripture, and I'd keep getting shot down. I'm saying, well, why don't these two intersect? And then I read Colossians 2:9, do not be taken captive by empty philosophies, right? Because they're empty. They hold no water. They're broken cisterns. They can't do anything for you but make you more depraved and more self-sufficient and ultimately lead you to hell. They're empty. They offer nothing to you. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified. That was the motto of the early church. That was the motto of many in the Protestant Reformation. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the gospel. We preach about a man who hung on a cross and died for my sins. And he bled and he suffered and he hung there for 3 hours, and the wrath of God was poured upon him so that my sins would be taken away, so that my sins would be atoned for. And he didn't just remain dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And then 40 days later, he ascended to the Father. And guess what? He's coming back. That's the gospel we preach. Now, how simple was that? There's a few elements I left out, but how simple is preaching Christ crucified? Now, we have to do it with gentleness and reverence. We have to do it in such a way for an appeal. We're looking for someone to be quickened by the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God would prick their heart. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, to the Jews, it's what? It's a stumbling block. It's an obstacle. It's something that we can't get around or we can't get over. It's a wall. And to the Greeks, it's what? Foolishness. It's folly to them. And the contrast that we see in verse 23 is a bold statement. And it's intended for shock value. It's intended to shock the Corinthians out of their lethargy, out of their sleep, and say, wake up. I preach Christ. I preach Christ crucified. And you know this because from the beginning, my message has not changed. And we have to think about this, because when we think of the simplicity of the gospel, we have to go back to the church in Corinth. We have to breathe the air they breathe, to smell the smells, to immerse ourselves in that culture and think, what was it really like living 45 miles outside of Athens, Greece, the cultural, philosophical hub of that region? What does that mean for us today? And as we think, because we live in such a cultural bubble of Christianity, We live in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, right? We've heard the gospel, some of us, all of our lives, and it's become like white noise to us. We've kind of been lulled to sleep by the gospel. It doesn't have its impact that it once did when we were children or young adults. And we have to wake up, because one of the scariest things for the church, and we see this in Europe, it's already happened, and we've seen generations pass, but they fell asleep in the light. We can't do that, church. We have to awaken to these truths of the gospel. We can't be lulled to sleep by the philosophies of this world and the entertainment and the amusement that is all around us. Y'all know what the word amuse means? The word muse means to think. Amuse means not to think. Let that soak in. So when we go for amusement, we are shutting off our minds. When we turn on the TV, we are shutting off our minds. I'm guilty. I do it. Come home from work, long day, I just want to shut it down, right? But church, we need to be feeding ourselves the Word of God. We need to be hungering and thirsting after God's Word. Parents, we need to be feeding our children double, triple doses of the gospel, especially if they're in public school. Amen? Because what they're learning and what they're gaining from a lot of their teachers is not line up with what we believe and the values we hold as a church and as believers. And so we need to be more diligent. We need to be diligently, as the Shema says, teaching our sons, teaching our daughters these things to pass them on to the next generation and to the next and to the next. But the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Because the Jews, what did they picture their Messiah to be? They pictured him riding in on a white horse, evicting the Romans from Judea and Israel, taking over, setting up a messianic kingdom where he fed them and healed them and created this wonderful theocratic socialistic society where all their needs were taken care of, and he died. It's foolish. It's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, why would you want to worship a man who is crucified? Only criminals are crucified. Only slaves are crucified. But did not Christ become a criminal for us? Did not God in the human flesh take on our sins and become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? Did He not become a criminal, per se, for us? That's the foolishness of the cross. That's the folly. And even today, people wonder, because we see, we have these beautiful necklaces and jewelry of crosses, and it's the equivalent of saying, hey, whoever your jeweler is, make me a pendant of an electric chair. I want to wear that around my neck. It just doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't compute, because it's foolishness to do so. Verse 24, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, what does this verse mean? Well, okay, now we're talking about the saved, those who are called, those who are effectually called by God, those who are born again, both Jews and Greeks. Because that's really the two factions that exist, right? It's either the Jews or the Gentiles. To those who are called, those who are born again, those who are saved by the power of Christ, Christ then, to them, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so for us who believe, the word of the cross is not foolishness. The word of the cross is our only hope. And we cling to it with all we have. And so Christ is redeeming for himself a people. He is calling himself. He is calling for himself a people. He is drawing them to himself. And to those who are being saved, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See the contrast? See what Paul's trying to do here? When we're thinking as believers, when we're thinking as those who are thinking with a supernatural mind and not a worldly mind, who God truly is, that the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And that the weakness of God is stronger than men. Foolishness ascribed to God and compared with human wisdom is infinitely greater than the qualities that could ever be ascribed to man. God used a feeding trough in Bethlehem as a cradle for his royal son. Seems kind of silly, right? We think about Christmas. We sing "Away in a Manger," when in reality it was a feeding trough carved out of stone that Christ was laid in. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who holds all things together, is laid in a feeding trough. And then God chooses to send his son to the cross, an instrument of death, to save us from our sins. God's love for us seems very foolish to the world. Oh, but to us, how sweet it is. And I'll take the foolishness of God every day of the week. And twice on Sundays. We remember when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, after he had pleaded with the Lord three times to remove this thorn from his flesh, what does God say? "No, my grace is sufficient, adequate for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness." God uses the weak things of this world to accomplish his task. God uses the things in this world that no one else will look at, no one else will give attention to accomplish his purposes. And that's our third point, the unusual purpose of God's wisdom, beginning in verse 26 through 31. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Kind of seems like a slam, right? You're a bunch of nobodies. You don't matter to anybody in the world, but you matter to God. And God chose you and set his love upon you as an act of his mercy and his grace. And Paul reminds his readers, he reminds the church in Corinth about their spiritual calling. He says, consider your calling. Consider when you made that transition from darkness into light. When you came alive spiritually. Consider that day when you were called unto salvation and you repented and believed for the first time. Remember that calling, brothers. Remember that calling, sisters. What's encouraging is that they were not only called, but they were also made holy. They were washed and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of their salvation, they were justified as if they had never sinned before. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to their account as if they had never sinned, so that now they can stand before a holy God with no spot, no blemish. Stand in him complete. Stand before him complete as if he's never sinned. Consider your calling. Go back to the day that you came to faith in Christ. Remember that. Because you weren't wise according to worldly standards. You weren't very strong. You're kind of puny. And you weren't of noble birth. You were nothing in the world, but to God, you are something. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, there were some influential people in Corinth, and Paul lists them. He gives some names of some influential people there. But the majority of those in Corinth would have been kind of your blue-collar workers, kind of your basic fare among those in a city of that day. But what Paul's communicating here is that God chose the shameful of the world, the foolish of the world, to shame the wise. And he chose the weak of the world, those who are in poverty, those who are suffering, those who are weak. And all you need to do is look at those who Jesus ministered to. You think of the lepers. You think of those who, the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. You think of the paralytic. You think of all these who were burdens to society, and Jesus went to them, and some came to him, and he still healed them and gave them life and gave them salvation. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so God raises up the weak and the insignificant to shame and to bring about destruction to the things that exist, the things that man holds up and prizes, the idols that man has created. God raises up that which is insignificant to the world, and it shames the very thing that man worships. There's three things that Paul teaches us in verses 27 and 28. First, that God rules sovereignly by choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Secondly, that God chooses those things which the world considers weak to shame the strong. And then thirdly, Paul states that the insignificant things and the despised things are chosen by God to bring to nothing the things that are. Paul tells us that God shames the wise, shames the strong, and nullifies the things that in man's eyes are important and of great value. God chooses that which is insignificant and despised, and he voids it, he nullifies it. Why does he do that? For what purpose does God shame the things in the world? Verse 29, so that, purpose statement, right? No human being might boast in the presence of God. Remember the Tower of Babel? That was all about pride. That was all about self-sufficiency. And the people said, you know what? We're going to build a tower. And God said, no, you're not. And he came down and he confused their language, and they didn't build the tower. And it was a shame. It was embarrassing. They couldn't finish what they started. And God shamed that which they tried to say would be wise and would be good and significant, because they were boasting in their power. They were boasting in what they could do. And when God reaches down to the lowest level of existence to choose his people and then exalts them, we can't take credit for that. I can't take credit for my salvation. Ephesians 2 is very clear. I was dead in my sins and my transgressions. And I've heard the story before, oh, you're at the bottom, or you're drowning and you're flailing around and wanting Jesus to throw you a life vest. No, you're at the bottom of the ocean. Water has filled your lungs and you are completely dead. And Jesus goes in to the bottom, brings you out, resuscitates you, and breathes life into your lungs. I mean, thinking back on my salvation experience, it's like one day I woke up and I was like, I need to be saved. And there's no other explanation. It's God who did the work. And as I look back at my testimony and the history and how God brought people in my life, He had a plan. He had a purpose. He had someone discipling me, someone encouraging me, someone preaching the gospel to me. In the same way that God had someone preaching the gospel to you. You didn't come to faith in Christ in a vacuum. Right? It didn't happen all by yourself. God had a plan, God had a purpose, and He brought it about for you. I always kind of use this illustration. I was sitting down with a guy, and we were talking about the gospel, talking about salvation, and we were eating at a Wendy's one day, and I said, "How did that hamburger come to you?" I said, "God had to, before the foundation of the world, set up a lineage of cows to come about so that that particular cow could be slaughtered so that you could have that hamburger on your bun and you could enjoy it. That's how much God cares for you. He provided food for you. So every time you think about a meal, and the fact that that carrot or that whatever grew and God sustained it and brought about growth, that's why we rejoice in God's provision. Because He's causing the growth. He's causing the increase. And we're the beneficiaries of that. We're the beneficiaries of our salvation. Because we didn't do anything to cause it to grow." Right? How many of y'all have a garden? We had one. Kinda. Rachel's like, "We tried." But Caleb planted this little pinto bean the other day. Out of the bag. Out of the bag. Put it in dirt. And it started to grow. And now it's like this tall. A few days. Is Caleb standing over that saying, "Grow! Grow!" Is he doing that? He might be, I don't know. But he planted, he watered, but who's causing the increase? God is. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that he knows all the parts of the plant too, but he's learning that in school, praise the Lord. But I can't boast in that. Caleb can't boast and say, "Look what I've done. I grew this." No, you didn't. You planted it and watered it. God caused it to grow. We can't boast before the Lord. Thomas Hastings has a beautiful hymn. I heard it a long time ago. Red Mountain Church did an album a few years ago, and they kind of contemporized it. But this is an old hymn. He says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or else I die." Oh, how we need Christ. How we need Him. Because we can't boast in our salvation. That'd be ridiculous. The reason we can't boast in it is because we can't earn it. But if we could earn it, we would boast in it. So therefore, we can't earn it. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And in verse 30, "And because of Him..." Because of who? God. "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." What a great verse. And because of Him, Paul comes to the heart of the matter, reminding the Corinthians, reminding us that our salvation is in Christ. Now, what does that "in Christ" mean? We could take the word "in." Well, it's a preposition. Okay, I'm going to draw a circle. I'm in the circle. Now I'm outside the circle. It's talking about position. It's talking about union with Christ. And that if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. If you are in Christ, you have all the benefits and blessings of salvation. If you're outside of Christ, you don't. And so he says, "And because of God, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus." Not because of you. Not because you heard this great sermon. It's because of God. who became to us wisdom from God, this is Christ, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God, Paul points to God as the author and the perfecter of our salvation. God sent his only Son to save his people, to cleanse us from our sins, and to bring us into his glorious fellowship. And Paul can rightly say, because of him. For God is the cause of man's being in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. How many of you decided your birthday? Point made. The term in Christ occurs 120 times. Throughout Paul's epistles. It's an important thing. He either says it's in Christ or in him. And so it's vital for us to be in Christ. To be in Christ means to have intimate fellowship with him and with other believers who are united with Christ. Union with Christ is a privilege, and at the same time, it's an obligation to live a life that is completely dedicated to him. And it is through our union with Christ that we possess spiritual wisdom to know God and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To live, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The clause when he says, who has become wisdom from God for us, reflects on the saving work Christ has performed on your behalf. That two little words, for us, for you. This is done for you, not by you, not through you, but it's for you. Christ became a curse for us. So encouraging, because just those two simple works reflects the work that God has done on the cross. That's the folly. That's the foolishness that the world thinks this is. But then he says, not only wisdom from God, but what? Righteousness, holiness, redemption. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul teaches that God made Christ the one who bears our sin so that we can have his righteousness imputed to our account. Verse 31, so that, purpose, as it is written, let the one who boasts do what? Boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast in your salvation, boast in God. Tell of what he's done. Tell the world that Christ has saved you. Tell the world what Christ is doing here at Crawford Baptist Church. Boast in God, but don't boast in yourself. How easy is it for us to turn inward and boast about what we've accomplished and done? Knowledge does puff up. Decrees and education, those things, they puff up. They cause men and women to lose sight. But we have to be mindful that it is not our doing that we're in Christ Jesus, but it is his doing. And because of that, we don't boast in ourselves. We boast in the Lord. And as God sanctifies us and as God works on us, we'll be like John the Baptist, where God will become greater and we will become less. And with salvation, with sanctification comes humility. Humility is a natural mark of a believer. One who boasts in himself, of his works and the things he's done for God, I'm not certain that that man or woman is saved. Now, what's interesting is that what does Paul do? He quotes Scripture. This is Jeremiah 9, 24 and 25. And it's just a one-line sermon summary. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so if we are to boast, let us boast in knowing the one true God. Let us boast in knowing that Christ has died for our sins and that the God that you know is the God who has made himself known to you. Let us boast in that. And then lastly, Paul's unashamed proclamation of God's wisdom. In chapter 2, in verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, some of y'all know this, but Dr. J has a PhD. And he could blow me and all of us out of the water with what he knows about theology and scripture. But he does a fine job of breaking it down and cutting it up real fine and putting cookies on the top shelf, the middle shelf, and the bottom shelf so that we can all enjoy. And I tell you, some of the best preachers I know are those who preach to children, because they really have to be careful in how they communicate the Word of God. I don't come before you with lofty speech. I don't desire to. I don't come to you to be clever. I don't come to you to shoot over your head. I want it to sink into your heart. I want it to sink into your mind, and that it would change you. And only God can do that work. But sometimes there are men who think more highly of themselves than they should, and they preach a lofty message, and it flies right over our heads. I've had seminary professors, when I've sat in chapel, they'll start talking about a hobby horse that they have, and I'm going to have to go read. I don't understand. And I have other seminary professors that they break it down, and it's amazing. I had a Hebrew professor named Dr. Barak at Master's Seminary. This guy was like functional in 43 languages, fluent in like 20-something. Guy was brilliant with languages. And this buddy of mine, we had this class together. His dad came to visit, and we were talking about Hebrew, and he wrote on the board some Hebrew lines, some Greek lines, Latin, and he wrote some Syriac, which is like the pickup stick language. It's kind of weird. And I was confused and lost, like everyone else in the class. But afterwards, my buddy introduces his dad to Dr. Barak, and in about 5 minutes, Dr. Barak just breaks it down and explains it to this guy who is a coal miner, had a third grade education, and the guy walked away understanding what he was talking about. And I'm glad I was a part of that conversation, because I understood it too. But that's brilliance. That's humility. To say, I'm going to come down, I'm an expert in this, but I'm going to come down to your level or to wherever you're at, and I want you to understand. I want you to understand the gospel, because these are the words of life, and I want to communicate them clearly. He didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He came in simplicity. Paul says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let's just keep it simple. Just don't debate the finer points of theology with an unbeliever. Let's get down to the truth of the Word of God, which is Christ and how he brings men into himself. The message of the crucifixion, the message of the cross, is very simplistic. And it communicates something very powerful. And if we're faithful to do that, then I believe God will do the work in saving his people and drawing men into himself. Verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." That's some honesty, right? And we know the story when Paul was in Corinth. He wasn't well received. The Jews were trying to kill him. He was kind of running for his life. People didn't respect him because of his trade. He was a tent maker. They looked at him as a slave. He wasn't respected. And as he would go from synagogue to synagogue, to house and preach the gospel, he was rejected. And so in weakness and fear and much trembling, this is how he presented the gospel. Guess what? You don't have to be on your A game to present the gospel to somebody. You could give the worst gospel presentation in the world, and God can still use that. Those core elements of his life, death, his burial, his resurrection, you get those in there and you call someone to repentance, God can work. in the most feeble of presentations, because we're all weak. Verse 4, in my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is simply telling us that if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to be like Paul, we need to rely upon the Spirit. I know we have all these training programs. I know we've done the Three Circle. I've heard of EE, the Faith, all of that. And those are good tools. Those are things to equip us. But do you remember Moses? He had a stuttering problem, and God still spoke through him. God still used him. God used fishermen of Galilee, a tax collector. He used a zealot. He used a persecutor of the church to proclaim his gospel. He can use anyone. We need to make ourselves available. We don't have to use words of wisdom. We just need to be clear. We just need to be concise and repeat what the Scripture says. And the task that Jesus gave Paul and he gives each one of us is to preach the gospel. Go therefore into all nations and make disciples, right? We baptize, we teach. That's our calling, to make disciples. Paul exhorts you and me to open our spiritual eyes and to observe for ourselves that God is at work through his power and his Spirit. It's not my power. It's not my ability. But it's got to be the power of God and the Spirit working through me. I remember thinking I was a believer at about 14, 15 years old, and we were on a choir tour with our church, and I'd sat through one of these faith, you know, as we share the gospel. I was lost, but I thought, that's sitting next to someone on a plane. Let's give this thing a try. Now, could God bless that? Sure. Spoke through a donkey, didn't he? He can use lost people. But in reality, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God and equipped with the power of God through the Spirit in order to do this. We can't do it on our own. But what's the purpose of all this? Why do I jump into chapter 2? And it's ultimately for verse 5. And this is really the purpose. It's so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but solely in the power of God. This verse states the purpose of rejecting persuasive words and superior wisdom. We see that Paul's preaching has resulted in the Corinthians' faith. And Paul informs him that this gift of faith neither originates nor is supported by human wisdom. And we're not called to rest in that. We're called to rest in the power of God. Whether you realize it or not, if you were born again, God is at work in your life. God is putting people in your path. God is setting up divine appointments for you. And each morning, I encourage you to pray and to seek the face of God on how he can use you in the midst of your influence at work, at home, at church, wherever your circles of influence intersect with others. Seek Christ. Seek opportunities to minister to these. Because don't rest in the wisdom of men. Don't wait for the perfect opportunity, because they don't exist. The only perfect opportunity is the one that God has ordained. And we need to be seeking those and praying that God would lead us to our brothers or to friends and family who need to hear the Scripture. Man's discernment is temporal, it's faulty, and it's subject to change. But God's wisdom is eternal, it's perfect, and it's unchangeable. Put your hope in those things. Scriptures like 1 Corinthians encourage us not to lean on the empty philosophies that are promoted by our world today. But we're called to trust in the unfailing power of the gospel. And the gospel is simply this. And if you have not come to know Christ, or if you were to inspect your life today and say, Stephen, I don't know that I am in Christ. The reality is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And none of us is righteous. None of us deserves to stand in His presence. None of us deserves to even be here tonight. But it's only by His grace that Jesus lived the life that you could never live. And He died the death that you deserved. It was for your sin that He died on the cross. And that Christ poured out His wrath and His judgment on His Son for 3 hours. And what's interesting is you study that passage and you see darkness fall over the land. Have you ever studied that? What happens when darkness falls on the land? Judgment comes. And for 3 hours, Christ experienced the eternity of hell that you deserved. And He died. It pleased God to put Him to death. He was pierced through for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. Our well-being was laid upon Him. And they buried Him in a borrowed tomb, as Scripture prophesied. And as Jesus prophesied and the Old Testament tells, 3 days later He rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And He made Himself known to about 500 witnesses. And we see that the day of Pentecost, God poured out His Spirit on the church. And the saving work of the new covenant took place. And Jesus has ascended to the Father, and He's coming back to claim us as His bride. Church, He's coming again. Could be any day. We're not promised tomorrow, but it could be any day that Christ will come for His bride and call us home. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, and that's what the world thinks of as foolishness. But church, isn't that the greatest thing you've ever heard? Isn't that the most encouraging truth, that you can have your sins placed upon Christ and His righteousness placed upon you? It's the great exchange. And that's the best news a lost and dying world could ever hear. And so tonight, if you do not know Christ, I ask you to do one thing. Call out to Him. Call out to Him. There's no magic prayer you have to pray. There's no card you have to sign. You don't have to come down front and even shake my hand. That's not what's going to save you. Baptism doesn't even save you. You call out to the Lord. And as a man, tax collector, beat on his chest, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Show me Your mercy. Show me Your grace. Repent of your sins and believe upon Christ, and He will save you. Don't rest on the empty philosophies of man. Don't put your trust in the world. Put your trust and your hope in Christ. Let us pray.